Hello, it's time for the children's message. So if you are a kid, you need to gather around the TV or whatever device you're watching on and get ready to listen up because we have a good story for you this morning. In fact, I have one of my favorite stories for you. It's called The Phantom Tollbooth, and I have loved this book ever since I was a kid your age. I don't really have time to read you the whole book, so let's start with the beginning and see what this book is all about. There once was a boy named Milo who didn't know what to do with himself, not just sometimes, but always. When he was in school, he longed to be out, and when he was out, he longed to be in. On the way, he thought about coming home, and coming home, he thought about going. Wherever he was, he wished he was somewhere else. And when he got there, he wondered why he bothered. Nothing really interested him, least of all the things that should have. I wonder what this story is about. Do you know? Can you tell from that first paragraph what's going to happen? Kind of hard to tell, isn't it? So let's go to the middle of the book and see if maybe we get more clues. You see what a dull place the world would be without color, he said, bowing until his chin almost touched the ground. But what pleasure to lead my violins in a serenade of spring green, or hear my trumpets blare out the blue sea and then watch the oboes tint it all in warm yellow sunshine. Rainbows are the best of all, and blazing neon signs and taxicabs with stripes and the soft muted tones of a foggy day. We play them all. Do we know what this book's about yet? Do you know? Can you tell just from those two paragraphs? Maybe if we go to the end of the book, it'll give us a clue and we'll know what happened in this whole book. Well, I would like to make another trip, he said, jumping to his feet. But I really don't know when I'll have the time. There's just so much to do right here. Still kind of hard to tell, isn't it? It's really hard to tell what's in a book if you only read parts of it. And guess what? The Bible is kind of the same way. We can't just read parts of it and know what's going on the whole thing because the Bible is one big story. It's a true story, and it's God's story. And it's filled with littler stories and people and places and all kinds of things we can learn from. And the really cool thing about God's story is that we are characters in it. So you know, when you read a book, you love to read about the characters and how they learn and grow and the things they do in that story. Well, that's us in God's story. We get to learn, we get to grow, we get to do all kinds of things for him as part of his story. But it helps to know the story, right? And so that's what we're going to do starting next week in Grace Place. We're going to learn the story. We're going to start at the beginning, and we're going to go all year long through, all the way through to the end, so that we can know what God's story is all about, and we can know what part we're supposed to play in it, what character we are, and how God wants to use us in his story, and how we're going to learn and grow and be changed along the way. So I hope you'll join us for Grace Place, either online or in person, as we go through that journey together, that journey through the Bible. And to get you started, at the end of the service today, there's a little video with a quiz about some Bible characters. Some you might know, some you might not know. But as you go through that, just remember, as we go through the story this year, as we journey through that Bible together, we're going to learn all about those people and about us and how we fit into God's story. So I hope you'll join us. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your story. Thank you that we get to play a part. Help us to see our part. Help us to follow your will and do what you ask us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our scripture reading today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 18. Does it sound like we're patting ourselves on the back, insisting on our credentials, asserting our authority? Well, we're not. Neither do we need letters of endorsement, either to you or from you. You yourselves are all the endorsement we need. Your very lives are a letter that anyone can read just by looking at you. Christ himself wrote it, not with ink, but with God's living spirit, not chiseled into stone, but carved into human lives, and we publish it. We couldn't be more sure of ourselves in this. that you, written by Christ himself for God, are our letter of recommendation. We wouldn't think of writing this kind of letter about ourselves. Only God can write such a letter. His letter authorizes us to help carry out his new plan of action. This plan wasn't written out with ink or paper, with pages and pages of legal footnotes killing your spirit. It's written with spirit on spirit, his life on our lives. The government of death, its institution chiseled on stone tablets, had a dazzling inaugural. Moses' face as he delivered the tablets was so bright that day, even though it would fade soon enough, that the people of Israel could no more look right at him than stare into the sun. How much more dazzling than the government of living spirit. If the government of condemnation was impressive, how about this government of affirmation? Bright as that old government was, it would look downright dull alongside this new one. If that makeshift arrangement impressed us, how much more this brightly shining government installed for eternity? With that kind of hope to excite us, nothing holds us back. Unlike Moses, we have nothing to hide. Everything is out in the open with us. He wore a veil so the children of Israel wouldn't notice that the glory was fading away, and they didn't notice. They didn't notice it then, and they don't notice it now. Don't notice that there's nothing left behind that veil. Even today, when the proclamations of that old bankrupt government are read out, they can't see through it. Only Christ can get rid of the veil so they can see for themselves that there's nothing there. Whenever, though they turn to face God as Moses did, God removes the veil, and there they are, face to face. They suddenly recognize that God is a living, personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old, constricting legal legislation is recognized as obsolete. We're free of it, all of us, nothing between us and God. Our faces shining with the brightness of his face, and so we are transfigured, much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him.
Before we begin this new sermon series, let me just remind people online, but also in person, there are these bookmarks. But on our website, every passage that we're going to be preaching through all the way through the end of the year, we have that picked out. And for you to read ahead of time, to study the scriptures prior to and after worship, so we can chew on them together. There will always be small group discussion questions or personal reflection questions along with the sermon on the website. And so we hope that you'll take those opportunities to grow with others, grow in your relationship with Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we have heard your word read. You have called us into this moment of worship. You know where we are, not just our location. You know where we are in life, in our faith, in this journey with you. Lord, we're all in this together. We have different struggles. We have different needs. We have different hopes, fears, joys, victories, defeats. And I pray now that you'd speak to us all through your word, that your word would continue to be alive, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would be pleasing and acceptable to you. For you are our rock. You are our Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, life is filled with changes. You know that. Big changes, little changes, you know, slight alterations, and these massive renovations, this undoing and redoing. Happens all the time. Change. Some of those changes are just our appearance. We get older. Our hair changes colors and then changes back or changes to something else. It's been kind of fun during COVID-19, if you could use the word fun and COVID-19 in the same sentence, but for a lot of guys, they've had fun with facial hair, less shaving, more alterations of what's going on here. And when people work with masks, you don't even know that they've been sporting or growing this incredible beard. I won't name names, but some of you know who I'm talking about, right? Trivial, slight alterations, kind of fun things. We do home renovations. We alter things around our homes. And you've heard lots of stories about Shelley and me and renovations and redoing and remodeling. And a lot of that has been done, and we're kind of redoing some things. But it's been fun with our two adult kids that went away to school and moved back, bought homes, got married, to help them alter their homes or renovate their homes. And a lot of that indoor stuff is done over the last couple of years. But now our next son, Michael, who got married a summer ago, they just bought a house in South Bend, Indiana, and they just sent us pictures this week of the change, the renovation, the altering of what's now their bedroom, what it looked like before and what it looks like now. Love to see those changes. But again, those are trivial. Those are pretty superficial. And that's not really the kind of altering that we're talking about in this sermon series. We're talking about how God wants to shape us, transform us, redo us, remake us into who we were designed to be in the first place. There are other situations that are sort of altering the landscape of our lives, though. You know that. For many on the West Coast, up and down California, Oregon, Washington, fires have altered the landscape, altered lives. We experienced that in Colorado. Thank God we had some life-altering weather that put most of these fires out, that changed us from experiencing temperatures in the 90s down to the 40s, the 30s, snow in Denver, snow in the mountains. Lots of changes. How about this pandemic? How about the changes that are taking place in your life and in my life because of this pandemic that we're going through, and not just us, but everyone, everywhere? Talk about life altering. The stresses and the strains, the uncertainty and the unemployment, the isolation, the inconvenience, it's putting some of us on edge, some of us over the edge. On the other hand, there have been changes, things that have been altered in our lives for the good because of this pandemic. We have discovered new sanctuaries, new altars, if you will, in our own living rooms. Who knew that in our homes, in these common places, we would gather and we would worship together, even in some cases celebrate communion together right there. New altars have been formed. I'm excited about that. We've been reminded that we can encounter God in places of worship other than First Presbyterian Church. And that includes online churches in other places, wonderful teachers and leaders and music and liturgy. But it also includes other churches in this valley that we have discovered. And I know, it is not a problem to me. Some people really want in-person worship. They don't want to wear masks, and I get that. And if you're not just staying at home online, there are other churches. And I know some of you have ventured into those churches. And I'm glad, and I hope that as you do that, you discover there are wonderful places to encounter God. We've had the privilege during this pandemic of staying more connected, many of us, more connected to family and friends than ever. We've discovered that our neighbors, in many cases, really do care. We have grown in our compassion during this pandemic. People who have lost loved ones, lost jobs. We've become more compassionate that there are people we know who can only visit their family members at care centers through a window. They can't even touch. Our lives have been altered by this pandemic in not so good ways, but in many wonderful ways. Change, though, is the one constant, isn't it? And that's in life, and that's in faith. God's ultimate goal for his children and his world is total transformation. God's will is that we would be changed, that we would be altered. Our transformation happens in many ways, in many places. But some of God's most transformative works take place in worship settings. And again, worship is hard to pin down. Where does that happen? What does it look like? God is not predictable of when, where, or how he shows up. But when he does, you have these moments of worship. And many of the scriptures we'll look at were somewhat worshipful settings, or would be described as a place of worship. God does amazing things in those places. And again, we can't control what he does, but we can be sure that he will accomplish what it is that he wants to do in our lives, in his kingdom. He will alter us, especially as we encounter him at the altar, those holy places in which we have consciously been in and with him and aware of his presence. So let me just ask you, where have you encountered God? Or where has God encountered you? What happened in that encounter? How were you changed because of it? And how is God changing you still now in this season? Paul says that having encounters with the living God, a God who has by his Holy Spirit in chapter 3, he says, written a new covenant on our hearts. That living God, when we encounter the living God, Paul says growth, change, transformation, that just takes place in our lives. God alters our lives. The beautiful language that Paul uses at the end of chapter 3, I just love this, is that God does this with ever-increasing glory. Eugene Peterson, the translation we read, helps kind of flesh this whole passage out a bit. It's a little tough to follow, the language, but he says we're transfigured much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him. For me, the most helpful translation is the New Revised Standard Version. It describes how God's shaping work in our lives happens from one degree of glory into another. From one degree of glory into another. Now, there's a bunch in chapter 3 about Moses and the law, how it's written and chiseled, not on our hearts, it's not written, but it's chiseled on stone. Paul is very familiar with the law. He was staking his life on the law until he encountered Jesus in a holy way on the road to Damascus. In this chapter, he's definitely comparing the law and Moses and the prophets to the gospel and to Jesus. Clearly, one surpasses the other in its ability to transform and save. But Paul is not denigrating the law. He's not looking down on the law. He doesn't communicate as many did in his day and many have up until this day. He doesn't communicate that the law is bad or was bad. Paul is not anti-law, and neither should we be. Paul is not asking us to choose between a good thing and a bad thing. He actually says the law also, he says, came with glory. But he goes on to emphasize that the law does not lead in and of itself to the transforming and life-altering work of the Holy Spirit that's rooted in the truth and the power of the gospel. It is Christ who completes or fulfills the law. That is clear from all of Scripture once we get to the New Testament. Jesus himself declares in Matthew, early in the Sermon on the Mount, something really important about the law, though. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So we always have this tension in our faith between what we do, obedience to the law of God, attention to holiness, and salvation through grace, through Christ alone. Where does salvation come from? Does it matter what we do, or is it all about Christ? The way that we say it in the Protestant Reformation and the Reformed tradition, what we say is we are saved by grace through faith. We can't earn it. Our right behavior isn't what gets God to notice us and come to the rescue because we've been behaving so well. Paul tells us in another letter, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, that God was on the move to encounter us long before we got our act together. Paul puts it like this: but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news, which Paul says has been written on our hearts. Not hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh. Real flesh and blood life. That's the new covenant that God has written, where he's written that new covenant. In us, on us. But there is law as well. And Jesus holds that up, as well as Paul, and says, pay attention to this too. Don't even think about doing away with it. It does matter. It just doesn't save. It's filled with glory. It reflects, in other words, who God is. That's glory. It reflects who God is, the law, but not fully and not finally and not in a way that can save. And that's the tension that we live with, law or gospel. And the answer is gospel always, hands down. But the early church and every church afterward has struggled to properly locate the law of Scripture in relation to the center of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we tend to vacillate, and it kind of goes from being anti-law, complete disinterest to holiness on one hand, and then on the other, you have fixation on the law and strict adherence to the law. Or, as I said on Wednesday in the Word, strict adherence to the one slice of the pie that we think is really important. You know, I know there's this other stuff about holiness, but I really want to just focus on this, right? So we kind of vacillate from one polar end to the other. Anti-law, it's all grace, don't worry, sin's no big deal, and then we have the, you know, everything matters, or at least everything on my list matters, and you better follow it, or you're not really a follower. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that gives us the slightest hint that holiness doesn't matter. But there's plenty in Scripture about the dangers of legalism. And Paul addresses this constantly in his letters to the churches. In fact, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I mean, tons of addressing the problem of sin in the life of this particular church and these people. But he also tackles probably more aggressively, more succinctly, he attacks legalism. And this legalism was, in Paul's words, these are just different phrases from chapter 3, this was the letter that kills, he called it. The letter that kills. This legalism is making their minds dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. And Paul didn't have anything against the Old Testament or the law or what Moses did in leading the people and what God gave to the people. Nothing against that. But he saw what legalism, fixation on that law, believing that that's what was most important. He saw what that did to people. Earl Palmer explains what happens sort of at the core of faith when a form of legalism, and he calls it legalistic imbalance, when legalistic imbalance replaces Christ at the center, the legalism comes in and Christ is sort of pushed away. Earl Palmer says, what happens is that an individual's confidence and meaning is grounded in himself or herself and in his or her own proof of piety, which varies from legalism to legalism. And that's, again, the pie, the slice of the pie that we like to focus on depending on our version of legalism. Palmer goes on to say that people then create their own good news so that the gospel is not based on Christ's adequacy and his sovereign love, but on human adequacy and proofs of piety. And then a little later he says, the result is a steady erosion of hope. Steady erosion of hope. Legalism does not lead to transformation. It may lead to behavior modification, but we're not Pavlovian dogs or rats, are we? If anything, legalism leads to a loss of hope. I'm never going to get this right. I always blow it. I'm so unlovable. You hear this kind of despair, this kind of hopelessness that creeps in when people kind of buy into legalism. Sooner or later, that's what it leads to. It also, and this is bad as well, it also leads to an inflated sense of self when we get it right. It leads to a judgmental spirit. You know, why can't others catch up? Why can't others get this? Why can't others get it right? Why can't others be like me? And then it does lead to huge moments of despair when in our legalism we don't get it right, which eventually happens to everyone at some point. The law is powerful. Don't get me wrong. The words of the prophets need to be heard and applied, but only in Jesus, the only one who obeyed all the law and all the prophets completely and fully. Only in Jesus can we be saved and transformed from one degree of glory into another. Make no mistake about it, in Jesus, God wants to meet us face to face. He wants to find us at that altar, whatever that place is, wherever that encounter takes place. He wants to meet us at the altar and then alter our lives from one degree of glory to another. So if God's going to alter us, if God's going to change us, if God's going to transform us from one degree of glory into another, then who are we going to become? I mean, who does he want to change us into? Someone else? I hope not some one of those, you know, kind of holy roller characters. No, he wants to transform us into who he already knows us to be. The me I don't yet know that exists in his eyes, that has always been meant to exist since he knit me together in my mother's womb. That's who I'm becoming as he changes and alters my life. I love the great Danish philosopher and Christ follower, Soren Kierkegaard. He said it like this. He says, now, with God's help, I shall become myself. See, now that I'm not going to try and do it with this kind of legalism where I just kind of muster up the strength, now with God in my life, I'm going to become who I am, myself. In the weeks ahead, we will see Abraham become more of himself along the way. We'll see Jacob become and actually discover who he really is. He's not Jacob, the schemer, the deceiver. He is Israel, one who wrestles with God. Samuel's life will be altered through the faith of his mom, Hannah, who literally brings him to the altar and presents him before God and to Eli. Elijah will be altered in many ways on Mount Carmel as he sees the power of God. Isaiah will be altered in the presence of God in the temple when he sees how holy, holy, holy God is. And his calling then takes shape in that life-altering moment. And then Jesus arrives on the scene, and we'll see how he, the only person who didn't need to be altered or changed, right? How he comes to change a kingdom, a temple, and a church. We'll see all of that this fall. And oh yeah, he came to change us as well. The question for us as we begin this series is, will we let him have his way? Will we give him our hearts to write his new covenant on? Will we give him our minds to contemplate the mysteries of grace and faith and holiness? Will we give him our lives? Will we invite him to, in a sense, take off the veil that is sort of covering us, the blinders, the distortions? Will we invite him to take away all that blurs us from who he is so that our lives can be altered as well? May it be so. Let's pray. Oh God, change us from one degree of glory to another, that we might more clearly reflect who you are to those around us, to those in our homes, to those in our school, to those where we work, in our neighborhood, all across this community and in our world. Alter us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.